Well, we're glad you're here tonight, and I'm going to start right off here. I got several questions that came from the same guy, and we're going to kind of, may not get them all done tonight, but we'll kind of work back and forth here. First question's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. And it says here, know ye not that we shall judge angels? That's a question. And how much more things that pertain to this life. And his question is, how would they know that they're going to judge angels? He said he searched the scriptures and he found no other place where anybody was told that in the Bible. And how would they know that they're going to judge angels? Well, first of all, notice it's a question. And, we assume, and this is, we do this all the time, we assume that everything that all these people had was what we have in the Bible. And, of course, that's not true. Paul writes to seven churches. He probably writes to many, many more than that. He probably said many, many, many other things that we do not have recorded. And so, the first thing you want to realize is that they obviously had been around long enough to know this. And Paul obviously, had said other things to them. He had taught them. It just wasn't what we have here. And sometimes we tend to think, that because it's all we got, that's all they had. Of course, that's not true. Paul was talking and teaching, and other people were also. And I guarantee you that these doctrines were being laid out, even though there's no place found in the Bible that tells you that. It's a thing where it's very clear that, that there's much more going on here than just that we have recorded. And they would have known that based simply on the fact that, they are, everything that's being taught around them. And Paul, he tells them here, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? What you got here, and you want to remember this, what you have here is that in chapter 6, they're taking each other to court, and they're suing each other, and this sets up the doctrine that two Christians should never get into a legal sue thing. It happens all the time, but you shouldn't, because fundamentally, there should be nothing that two Christians can't work out together with the Word of God. And in this case, they don't want to do that. And we know the church at Corinth is a bunch of spiritual babies that aren't following the principles. So he's making this reference to the fact that the great white throne judgment, which they would have known about, that's no secret to them. And if they knew about the great white throne judgment, because Paul makes other references to that, then, and certainly Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John make reference to it, they would have known every aspect about that. So it's a thing where, just because you're not told where they were told this doesn't mean that they're not told this. Bible says about Jesus himself, many other things did Jesus say that if they were all written down, the world itself couldn't contain the books. Bottom line is this. You didn't get everything that Jesus said. You didn't get everything that Paul said. But what you got is what God wanted you to have. And that's how you got to follow this thing through. And obviously, they would have been taught much, much, much more than just what we have here. I mean, Paul was spending time with them. He's going in and spending months or maybe even a year or so with them. You don't have anything that he was teaching them during that time. But I guarantee you, Paul made enough references to the whole counsel of God that's what he's giving them. So they would have got it someplace along the line. And the second question here, and these are kind of quick so I can blow through these. He asked why some people seem to have more power with God than others. And he uses an example in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, that Elijah has the power of God, and then he passes that on to Elisha. And he's using that, asking the question why some people seem to have more power than others. Well, using the example of 2 Kings 29 is not a really good example of trying to understand in the New Testament, because it's in an Old Testament scenario where God is calling out the prophets and he's empowering them to do a particular job. So in that sense, the prophets of God would have more power with God than the ordinary man, because they're given a specific task and God empowers them for that task where he necessarily wouldn't for somebody else. So that really can't fit into the scenario, because in the New Testament, we all have the equal Holy Spirit of God. Everybody's got, if you're saved here tonight, everybody has exactly the Holy Spirit of God that that the other person has. And the reason why some people have more power with God is simply because they give more of themselves to God. And you find that's just true across the board in Christianity. You know, you're going to find that there's different levels in Christianity. And, you know, there's some people who only give the minimum to get involved, other people who give the medium to get involved, and then some people who go all the way and go the distance of getting involved. So, you know, it's not about how much do you have of God. It's about how much does God have of you. And that comes down to an individual choice of what you've got and what you're dealing with and how that all works. So you kind of want to remember that that way. Then the next question here he asks is, you know, where did the female deities begin to show up? And, you know, you got in Jeremiah 44, you got the Queen of Heaven. A Catholic Church has got Mary, you know, and back in Acts 19, they had Diana, the goddess, you know, Diana. And his question is, you know, in where does it all begin and where does it all show up? So, all right, the answer to that, you got to come back. We got to go back to the first place in the Bible where we find this starting. And it'll be Genesis chapter 10. And Genesis chapter 10, you find the first Gentile kingdom showing up. And the first Gentile kingdom showing up comes down through here. And in 8, 9, and 10, you found the first Gentile kingdom showing up, and it's Babylon, or Babel here, which became, you know, Babylon. And it says in 8, and Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now that has led some people to question, because Nimrod's a bad guy, how could he do this in front of before the Lord? He's not doing it before the Lord like we are, that he's God's man doing something before the Lord. It's the fact that in the Old Testament, God saw what everybody was doing. So his wickedness was before the Lord, is what he's talking about there. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now, Babel means confusion. And, you know, we talk about somebody that is confused out of the mind, they babble. See, that's where the word comes from. And when they keep on going, then they fit into the overall picture, they babble on. It'll get to you here in a minute. You babble on, you know? Yeah, see? Anyway, I just saw that. God gave me that. I want you to know that. But anyway, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech and Akkad and Canaan in the land of Shinar. Now, whenever you find Shinar in the Bible, it's going to be Babylon. Now, this is where your first female deity comes into play. And you don't get it here in the Bible, but when you go back in history and you study Nimrod, he's very prolific in history of what happened at this time. Nimrod means the son of the panther. A son of rebellion, a black cat. And if you go through the genealogies, he's the 13th in the line from Adam, which is not good. And so in history, Nimrod has a wife. Her name is Semiramis. And at some point, Nimrod dies. And after his death, his wife claims to have a miraculous pregnancy, like Mary, counterfeit, and she brings forth a boy, child, phony type of Christ, And she claims that this child is Nimrod reborn or born again. See, you find all the fundamentals of the Christian faith laid out in Genesis before you get to chapter 12. And here's a case where you have a woman who is the wife of Nimrod. After he dies, she has a miraculous birth. And like Mary, brings forth a man-child like Christ and claims that it is, Nimrod born again or reborn. And she says that he's supernaturally conceived. And you'll find all this in Babylon Mystery Religion by Ralph Woodrow. I think we've got a copy or two back in the back there. And she says he's supernaturally conceived. And she also says that Nimrod reborn is the promised seed. See, so all the devil is already at work setting all this stuff up simply because of the fact that he's trying to counterfeit and get things like he always does. And so from this point on, the mother says that he is the promised seed, and we should worship him as God. And then Mary, and then his wife, his mother becomes the first queen of heaven, and she becomes the female deity, and they both get worshipped. And this is just where it begins. Every nation down through history will have a female deity associated with it. When the Egyptians come on the scene, you have Isis and Osiris. Isis is the woman who gives birth to a miraculous birth again to Osiris. And here again, the fake, phony virgin birth just keeps reinventing itself down through all of these other nations. And the list is endless of them. Every nation, every culture has their own female deity. And then, of course, when 400 AD comes around and Constantine marries the world and the pagans to the church, they bring the female deities from all down through there. They bring those female deities into the New Testament church, which becomes the Roman Catholic Church. And, of course, the final form of the female deity is Mary, who is supposed to be the mother of God, which she isn't. And so we see it. This is why I've told you many, many times that Roman Catholicism of our time is nothing more than the pagan Babylonian stuff that goes all the way back through the Old Testament. And every one of them are connected with a female deity. So it starts in Genesis chapter 10. It pops its head up through history. And then in Jeremiah chapter 44, she's titled the Queen of Heaven, which is the official title of Mary, in case you didn't know that. So that's what you got with that one. Okay, well, let's jump in here to another person's questions. And this is one in Job chapter 1, verse 6. And this is a good one. This is a very good question. They're all good. I like these kind of questions. Actually, it's started in verse 4. And his son, this is talking about Job, and his sons went and feasted in their homes, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone, about that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. And the question is, why is Job offering up sacrifices way before the law which demands the sacrifices? And this is an excellent, excellent, excellent study. It shows the integrity of Job, and it shows for you and for me a man who finds the pleasure with God and the righteousness with God. And one of the reasons, obviously, for that is Job goes over and above what he needs to do. Now, at this time, Job is not, he's not a Jew. The Jews come from Abraham. Job is a contemporary of Abraham. They're around the same time period, but Job is a Gentile. And here he is sacrificing before the law requires it, and God requires that of anybody. And it's a great picture of what Job's character must have been like and his integrity was like. And he has two great examples. And obviously, and here again, we limit ourselves to what we read in the Bible without actually putting ourselves into a time capsule and going back to that time period and understanding how it was then, just like the question with the church at Corinth about the judging of the angels, putting yourself back in that mindset. Now, obviously there was no Bible. And we have that, all they have is what God has done. And that is very prevalent. You want to remember that during this time, Shem is still alive. He doesn't die up to after Isaac or someplace. So he's still alive. And all of the stories that what God had been doing and what God did do with Adam and with Noah and with all of these people, the people know these things. We get the idea that if they didn't have a Bible and read it, they didn't know what was going on. That's not true. God was known throughout the whole earth. And these people, these men, these women, they knew who he was. And he would have known, he would have known that when Noah come off that ark, that the first thing he did was build an altar and take of the clean animals and offer those sacrifices to God. He would have known that. He would have known that because that was recent knowledge. I mean, Job lives around 1800, maybe 1700 in some place in there, and that would put... That would put Noah and his offering about 2348 BC. So, man, we're around 1,000 years or so. That's like in our time, just going back 1,000 years and understanding all the history that they had. So it was fresh in everybody's mind. So he had that great example that before the law, Noah, when he come off that ark, made a sacrifice on an altar to God. And the second one he might have had, now I can't say that he had this for sure, but he certainly could have because he's a contemporary of Abraham. And we know that in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham does the same thing with his own son. And there's a great story there that's a picture of Christ dying on the cross and all that stuff with Isaac. But my point being, there were two major examples that Job would have seen and recognized, and because he was proactive in the fact that he wanted everything he could have with God, he would probably say what some of God's people today would say if they were in the same situation, hey, look, if Noah did it and Abraham did it, there must be something to it. And even though I don't have a command from God to do it, they didn't either. So if they did it, and I know what kind of relationship they had with God, I'm going to do it. And that's probably most genuinely what you have. And, he did it that way. And then the other part of the question was in Job 2:5, it says, touch bone of his flesh, put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. They wanted to know what that meant. And, of course, that's a reference to God touching his bone and his flesh, giving him the disease that he had. And here the devil wants him to be in such agony and, you know, and blame God for what has happened to him that he'll get in such despair that he'll curse God and not the devil's. In fact, if you remember when the devil left God, he says he'll curse you to his face. And, of course, that's, you know, what he's pushing him to and he's planning on. So, you know, that, again, that is a really good question. Now, the next one here. And this is a good one. They're all good ones, but this one here says, in Joshua chapter 5, verse 15, it says that someone is told to take their shoe off and off their foot. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, somebody is told to take their shoes off their feet. In other words, one place is plural, the other place it's singular. And the question is, why is that the way that that is? And of course, let's go back and look at these. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 3 first. Now, it says in 3:1, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the mist, of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, that bush there is a picture of the nation of Israel. And notice the bush is being burned, but it's not consumed. That's a picture of the nation of Israel going to be burned by, you know, the world and system and persecuted, but it's never going to be consumed. So if you don't have that note in your Bible, you want to put that in there. This is, by the way, this is where St. Catherine's Monastery was built. Supposedly on Horeb and Sinai are interchanged, they're the same place in the Bible. It may be that they're two different peaks, but it's the same mountain range. And this is where St. Catherine's Monastery was built way back when. And this is where Tischendorf found the Sinaiticus, because it came from the Sinai, St. Catherine's. This is where he found the manuscripts that, you know, changed the world when it came to the Bible. And so, and Moses said, I will now turn. In fact, they've got the original burning bush there. They still got it. I don't think it's burning anymore, but they got it if you want to go see it. And Moses said, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see him, he called out to him in the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, draw not thy hither. Put off thy shoes, plural, from off thy feet, plural, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. Now, this is the first time, if you don't have it marked, this is the first time the word holy shows up in your Bible. And this is a reference to Moses being up on Mount Sinai / Horeb. And this is where God tells him to take his shoes, plural, off his feet, both of them, plural. And he says, because the ground that thou standeth on is holy. Now, come over here to Joshua chapter 5. Verse 13, and it came to pass that when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. Mark that, sword in his hand. Notice the last place there was no sword. It was just a burning bush. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Now, the second thing I want you to see is that back in Exodus, there was no man. It was a bush. And God spoke out of that bush. Here, there is no burning bush, and there's a man. And that man is called the captain of the Lord's host. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate coming down as the angel of the Lord. And he's got a sword in his hand. And he said, nay, but the captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. And as soon as Joshua hears that, notice he fall on his face and the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Joshua recognizes him immediately as the Lord Jesus in a pre-incarnate form. Now watch this. And the captain of the Lord's host. Now notice, there was no military rank back in the other place. It was just a burning bush. Here he's a captain. He's got a sword. These are things you want to look for when you see the difference between the two. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot. Ah, now it's singular. Notice, shoe, foot, for the place whereon thou standeth is holy, and Joshua did so. Now what you have here, and this is totally foreign to 99.999% of the preachers out there, and certainly Bible colleges and professors and whatever. They just miss it completely. You have two places in your Bible where someone is told to take their shoes off because the ground they're standing on is holy. One of them is in Sinai. The other one is in the Mount of Olives. And what you have here is the beginning and the ending of the route of the second coming of Christ. Now, I'm not going to do it tonight because I want to get through these questions, but I could take you tonight starting in Exodus and walk you through, coming through the Old Testament, showing you this route of the second coming of Christ very clearly laid out from place to place to place to place to place. And he winds up in Zechariah chapter 14 in the Mount of Olives. So what you have here is typified by Exodus chapter 3, where the children of Israel are going to start their journey and then to the promised land, and then where they end their journey over here with Joshua once they cross over. Now this will be the exact route that Christ will take when he comes back at the second coming of Christ. He comes to Mount Sinai or Horeb, and that's where he starts when he comes back. And then he comes down through Paran, Edom. He comes up the King's Highway. And then he crosses over Jordan. And when he crosses over Jordan, it's exactly where Israel crossed over. It's exactly where they put the 12 stones down. It's the exact spot where he was baptized. And he crosses over Jordan. And this time, he goes over to Jordan on the side of Jericho. He goes through the Mount of Olives. He steps down off his horse, and the ground claves asunder, and then he goes into the eastern gate, and he sits down on the throne, and he's crowned, and he's the king of Israel. And that's the route that he follows. Now, once you understand that, and this is a great question on deeper Bible study. And I wouldn't expect most of you to see this, but it's something that you want to see it, and questions like this that I can point it out to you, it's good to see how this goes. The Bible is an amazing book, and you want to hang on to every word, and everything almost without exception will have some kind of meaning to it. So here we now are faced with two things. We're faced with a place in Joshua or in Exodus chapter 3 where it says shoes off thy feet in a plural sense. And now we know that that is the beginning of the route of the second coming of Christ. And by the way, when the children of Israel were going to the promised land, the Ark of the Covenant type of Jesus Christ always was out in front. So it's also the route of the Ark, which is the type of Christ and comes right into the promised land. But in Joshua chapter 5, verse 15, it says shoe and foot. Now, this is not a big thing. It's not some gigantic doctrinal thing that's going to change the course of the election next week. But it's something that you want to see how the Bible is so exact. It's what I love about the Bible. The Bible is so precise. It's so exact. It never violates in anything that it does the major doctrines that the Bible puts forth. And to me, seeing these things like this, it makes all the difference in the world. Now, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, where it says shoes and feet, off your feet, plural, that'll always be a reference to them taking a journey. This is where they begin their journey. Now, to show you the definitive on that, come back to Exodus chapter 12. And you know in Exodus chapter 12, this is the Passover. This is where the book of Exodus gets its name from. We have a sign over a door back there and a couple over here. It said exit. Okay, that's where you go out. Here it's called Exodus. Same thing. It's where they went out of Egypt. And I want you to notice here in chapter 12, verse 8. This is the Passover lamb. Now watch it very carefully. Watch how he uses the words. This is why you never want to change words in your Bible. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts, verse 7, and on the upper doorposts of the house wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head, his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning shall you burn with fire. Now here it comes. They're getting ready to move out on their journey. Here it is. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded. Your what? Shoes. On your feet, plural, just like you found over there in Exodus 3. Staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. This is where they're getting ready to move on their journey, and this is where God's meeting with him in the burning bush that is the bush that's not consumed, a picture of the nation of Israel, and they're going to now go on their journey, so he uses the word plural, shoes on your feet. It represents them. Every time you find it will represent them going someplace on their journey. Now, when you get to the next one in Joshua chapter 5, verse 15, now we got a little different scenario here. Let's get back to there. We now know that that route is a picture of the second coming of Christ. We know that that second coming of Christ is leads up to the Battle of Armageddon, leads up to a warfare where he smites these nations all the way through. And that's why he's not represented as a burning bush here with a voice of God, which represents Israel getting ready to move out, shoes and feet. Here, he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming of Christ. He's got a sword in his hand, Revelation 19, verse 11. He's coming by with the captain of the Lord's host, and it's a picture here of the second coming of Christ. And it says foot and shoe. Now, for the definitive on that, come back to Psalms. Psalm 68, verse I'll pick it up in verse 19. No, it's 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them in Sinai, in the holy place. Context of this is going to be the second coming of Christ. Now watch. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts of men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits. Well, that's a good verse. Every day God loadeth us up with benefits. Yeah, amen. One of you got it out there. Okay, good. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto the God the Lord belong to the issues from death. But God shall wound the head of his enemies. This is all second coming. Watch. And the hairy scalp of such a one that goeth on still in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan. That's on the route, by the way. I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea. Here it comes, verse 23. That thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies and the tongue of thy dogs in the shame. So when you find the plural shoes off your feet, then you're talking about them going into a journey. But when you get to Joshua and you're talking about a foot and a shoe, it'll always be God's judgment coming at the second coming of Christ. Look at Lamentations chapter 1, verse 15. Context, second coming of Christ. The Lord hath trodden under foot. See that thing? All the mighty men in the midst of me, he hath called an assembly against to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter, as in a winepress. Notice the reference to foot. Wherever you find a single, and now you're going to find maybe a variation where it's connected together, but in the straight passages between them journeying and the second coming passages, it'll be plural for their journey, and it'll be singular for the second coming, because he comes and his foot, you know, is what he is the reference to him destroying the enemy. So, you know, there's a little thing where when you just see that, and it's not a big doctrinal issue, but it shows you how precise the Bible really is and how that the Bible will never violate its own doctrines. Here you have a picture of two times somebody's told to take their shoes off their feet because the ground they're standing on is holy. One marks the beginning of the route. The other one marks the end of the route of the second coming. But it also deals historically where Israel starts their journey. So the verse over there in Exodus chapter 12 clearly shows you what you're dealing with there. And then the second end part is where he's a warrior. He's the captain. He has a sword. And he's the captain of the Lord's host. And now we see it says a singular foot and shoe, and then we see the definitive passages on it where it tells you that every time you find out, it's going to be a reference to the judgment of the second coming or him destroying the nation. So that is a great that's a great little thing in there that you want to kind of remember. It's things like that that really, you know, make the Bible come to life for me. Let's see here. All right, come over to Romans chapter 4. Now, the question here is, can you explain verses 1 through 8? As it pertains to salvation. And he heard me say a couple of weeks ago, and I've said it many, many times, that the standard teaching is today that the people we today look back to the cross, and of course the people in the Old Testament look forward to the cross. And you know, and of course, nothing could be farther from the truth. It is true that we look back to the cross, but nobody in the Old Testament looked forward to the cross. And of course, the standard answer to that, which pretty well sums it up, if they were all looking for him, then why did they crucify him? And we just saw last week and Sunday morning how about that Israel did not know him. And we already know from Romans chapter 16 that we've already been told that Christ, the church age, his death on the cross was kept secret from the beginning of the world. God told nobody about that. Sometimes we get hooked up on the fact that we can see the types back there, or we see the references to Christ back there, and we say, well, you know, they had that too. The only reason you know it's a reference to Christ is because Christ actually came. You know, they would have not have just read that in the Old Testament and came to see Christ. A great thing that you want to know about your Bible, and most people never get this. In the Old Testament, you do find the first coming and the second coming of Christ. They're referenced, the first coming and the second coming. But you're told that because of Israel's unbelief and their rejection, and Israel had a complete breakdown in their history, how anybody could think that anything out of that was going to work, you know, towards seeing Christ come, I have no idea how you could even get to that point. But the Bible does tell you that what he does is he mixes them together. In other words, he puts the second coming of Christ first and the first coming of Christ second, many times in the same passages. And he did that to confuse the Jews because of their rebellion toward his word. And so he did that to mess them up because he says it over and over again, seeing and you can't see, hearing and you won't hear. And Israel had totally rejected him. So when they come to these passages in the Old Testament where it clearly deals with the first coming of Christ, they can't get it because they're looking for a king. They're not looking for a prophet from Galilee. They're looking for a king. And they missed it totally, completely, because to mess them up in their bad attitude of heart toward God and the Word of God, he changed them around and he mixed them up and they didn't have the ability to get it. And, you know, that you're told that in the New Testament. So it's a thing where when you get into Romans chapter 4 here, you want to get the context first of all. And here again, this is an incredible place where God, going from the Old Testament to the New Testament, may quote something in the New Testament for us that is stated in the Old Testament for Israel, but you're going to find that once the New Testament has come into play, he changes the verse to line up to the church age so it can't line up to the Old Testament. It's incredible. And you find that sometimes in the Bible, and here's one of them, and I'll show you another example too. Now, keep in mind, the book of Romans is, first of all, it's the New Testament doctrine that is given to the church. When Paul writes this, and I want you to notice here, every book that Paul writes, he says to the church of. He doesn't say that in Romans. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afforded his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning son Jesus Christ, and which was made in the seed of David according to the flesh. Look at verse 7. To all that be in Rome. This is not written to a specific church. This is written to every Christian in the world. You know why? Because Rome runs the world. And in Paul's day, Rome was very clearly running the world. And today, in our day, Rome is very clearly running the world. So every other book that he writes to one of the churches. He doesn't write to this to the churches. He writes this to all of us who are in Rome. We are under Rome today, even if you don't know it. So were they back then. They were under the pagan Roman Empire. We're under the papal Roman Empire. But Rome is Rome is Rome is Rome, and it's all the same. So this is a tremendous book. And what he begins to do here, and this is where you've got to understand how these chapters really lay themselves out to be able to understand the individual verses. In chapter 1, you know, he's going through here and he's explaining to us how the Gentiles got into the mess that they got in, and he gives us a great insight into Gentiles, which we all are, by the way. And he shows us what Gentiles do in their rejecting God. It's an incredible, incredible chapter. And then he gets into chapter 2, and he's building a case here. Chapter 1, he's showing us that we are a mess, but in chapter 2, he's showing us that the Jew is in the same mess. And so in chapter 2, he deals with the nation of Israel and what they're going through and why they are in a mess. Now, he's saying that the Gentiles are in a mess, and he's saying that the Jews are in a mess. They're both in a mess. Now in chapter 3, he tells you how that they're in a mess, but they're in a mess for different reasons. And of course, what he's saying in chapter 3 is the fact that following as a Gentile, your law and the conscience won't solve your mess as a Gentile. And he's also saying as a Jew, if you try to follow the law at this time, that won't solve your mess. So in chapter 3, he begins to define why each of us, Gentiles and Jews, are in a mess, 1 and 2, and then shows us that what Gentiles did through the Old Testament, 1, following their conscience, the Gentiles, 2, following the law, at this time will not solve the mess. He's building a case. And in chapter 4 and 5, he begins to show the answer to man's mess, whether you be a Jew or a Gentile, and that will be getting God's righteousness. And he's showing now through a protracted layout of evidence that he's building that the Jews are in a mess, the Gentiles are in a mess. Following your conscience as a Gentile and the law as a Jew will not solve your mess. The only way you're going to solve the mess, whether you're Jew or Gentile, is to get God's righteousness. And that's why in chapter 5, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to open up the great chapter on faith in chapter 4. He's going to show us that faith is the key to getting God's righteousness. But remember now, he's talking to Jews and Gentiles. So he's going to give an example that both can use, and he starts out with Abraham. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath wherefore to glory, but not before God. What saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, what he's getting ready to lay out here is that Old Testament salvation is completely different from New Testament salvation. Honestly, I mean, you have to really be brain dead spiritually to even come up with the idea that they could be the same. And you talk about somebody who is just numb when it comes to the Scriptures. That is about as lame. I mean, that is about as base as you can get of saying, hey, I don't know what I'm doing when it comes to the Bible. I mean, gee, I would think that you would know that it wasn't the same because when they died, they didn't go to the same place. The Old Testament Jews, when they died, they didn't go to heaven. They went to Abraham's bosom. Why is that? Why is it today when you die, you go to heaven? There's a difference between your salvations. But there's two key ingredients in salvation, whether it be in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And that will be the two words, grace and faith. If there isn't grace, you couldn't get saved in the first place. God gives you the grace to get saved. He gives you grace. Grace is unmerited favor. He allows you through Christ's death on the cross to approach him and be saved. But the second word is faith. And you're going to find that faith is the key word, whether it's in the Old Testament or whether it's in the New Testament. Now, we get into this argument, and I've heard it all my life, and it's a pretty stupid argument. But again, when you're dealing with people who are IQs with the Bible is below subplant life, you got to understand it. I've had people all the time say, well, you believe that, you know, in the Old Testament there was works for salvation. Well, of course there was. You say, how can you say that? We live in a word of grace. Well, I got news for you, and I don't mean to ruin your day. If you're saved here tonight, you got saved by works. It's just that simple. And I know that scares a lot of people when you start talking like that, but again, I can't help it. You're so stupid. In the Old Testament, they believed what God told them to do, and they did the work. You think Noah would have made it if he wouldn't have built a boat? He'd have drowned like everybody else. And the Bible says that, you know, he built an ark to the what? Saving of his household. He got saved by building a boat. Did you? And of course, you know, but it wasn't just the fact that he built a boat. He had to believe what God told him about a flood was coming when he lived in a world that hadn't even rained yet. And yet there's going to be a deluge of a flood, and he's building a boat 300 yards long in his backyard. Are you kidding me? In a world that didn't comprehend what rain was? It's a lot like you today preparing for the second coming of Christ and God's judgment, and people looking at you and thinking you're nuts because you spend so much time in church because of the fact they have no understanding of God's judgment, that it's coming. And that's the way it was in Noah. Say, how do you know that? As it was in the days of Noah, so shall be coming in the Son of Man. Same thing. So, you know, Noah did the work. He did the work. But he had to believe through faith of what God told him to do. Now, you great spiritual people out there, you like to think that you were saved by grace. Well, you were, because you couldn't get saved without grace, but you were saved by works. You just don't know it. Don't you know in your Bible when Christ died on the cross, he said it is finished? What was finished? Don't you know in the New Testament it talks about the finished work of Christ? You see, the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's both by works, but in the Old Testament, they had to believe what God told them and do the work themselves. In the New Testament, you have to believe in Christ doing the work for you on the cross. But it's works. You just get scared of that because, one, there's too many people out there that teach works for salvation, and two, you know nothing about your Bible, so you'd rather stay away from that so they can't trap you because you may wind up in the morning being Jehovah's Witness. It's always been by works. Christ was my finished work on the cross. When I got saved, I put my faith in his finished work. And that's how I got saved. Noah didn't do that. Enoch didn't do that. David didn't do that. None of those guys in the Old Testament did that. They had to believe what God told them to do, and then they exercised faith in what God them to do. You know how Abraham got saved? That's what we're talking about here. Look what it says. For if Abraham were justified by works, he had wherefore to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God and was counted him for righteousness. That's Genesis chapter 15. What did he believe God for? He believed God that God took him out there and said, you see all those stars, Abraham? Someday your seed's going to be just like that. Abraham says, I believe it. God says, you believe it? Yep, I believe it. You really believe that story that I just told you, that someday your seed, I mean, you're 88 years old. Your seed, how are you going to do that? I said, I don't know, but I believe it if you told me that. You know what God said? He said, you know what? That's faith. And so just because you got faith to believe when I told you about the stars and your seed, nothing about Christ, nothing about the coming one to die on the cross. Noah got saved by building the boat. Abraham got saved by believing what God said about the stars. Two different ways of getting God's righteousness, but they both got it because they both had to exercise faith in what God told them to believe in. And in the Old Testament, they got saved by believing whatever God told them to believe in. In the New Testament, you get saved by believing in a dead Jew 2,000 years ago, hanging on a tree, bleeding out, had enough pound his blood to save every man and woman and child on this planet for 7,000 years. I mean, see, when you put it in those terms, it kind of puts it down where, you know, most people don't think about it. Oh, we like to think about my Jesus dying on the cross. I'll tell you how it is. You know how you got saved? You got saved because somebody told you a dead Jew hanging on a cross, bleeding out, had enough power in his blood to save in all mankind. Sound pretty weird, don't it? Doesn't sound any weirder than Noah back there trying to tell somebody it was going to rain and going to be a flood when they said, what's rain and what's a flood? Salvation, Old Testament and New Testament, is always based on you believing what God told you. In the Old Testament, build a boat about the stars. When he gave him the law, follow the law and you'll have my righteousness. And when it comes to the New Testament, believe that 2,000 years ago, a dead Jew hanging on a tree had enough power in his blood to save all mankind. And if you believe it, exercise faith in it, then you get saved. But always grace and always faith, but never in the same thing till you get to the New Testament. So he's showing you here that Abraham got saved. He was justified by faith, not by works. Now to him that worketh is the reward. But then he tells you that Noah was saved by building a boat. Not the same. For what saith, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now keep in mind, he's bringing us from the Old Testament Jew and the Gentile the way they did it. Bring it into a new world the way you got to do it now. You got to see that. He's not laying out the doctrinal issue here of works for salvation. He's showing you the way it was with the Gentiles and the Jews. And now, if they want to fix their problem, chapter 4 and 5, they got to get God's righteousness, but it comes by faith. Not by somebody that worketh anymore. That was true at one point. Noah. But not anymore. Now verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Oh, I just can't pass this up. That's Psalms, in case you don't know, that's Psalms 32. Let's go back to Psalms 32. I'm going to show you how that Bible never misses a trick. We miss it because we don't pay any attention to it. But it never misses a trick. You got to see this. Where do you see this? Maybe it won't do anything for you. I don't know. Psalms 32, 1 and 2. See, now if I'm reading this and I'm just coming through my Bible and I say I'm up here and I'm just reading Romans chapter 4 and it says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man on whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, so this is what David said in Psalms 32, 1 and 2, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now, when you go back to Psalm 32, David didn't say that. And real Bible study is you catching that and understanding why it's different here than it is here, because God always protects New Testament Bible doctrine and never violates his own principles. Look what David did say. Blessed is, first of all, let's go up here and just pick it up. We'll come back there. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Look at this. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. It says, the man here, it says over here, blessed are they. That's different. And notice, David wasn't talking about himself. He didn't say, blessed is me, the man. This is like Nicodemus in John 3:3, except a man be born again. When Jesus told that to Nicodemus, he didn't say, Nicodemus, except you be born again. Nicodemus couldn't have been born again. So he said to Nicodemus, except a man. You know who that man is? That man's the nation of Israel. You ought to know that. Exodus chapter 4, verse 4. That's the man in John 3, and that's the man here. Blessed is the man who the Lord will not impute iniquity. That's Israel. Notice the context. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Thy nostrils has turned into drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Second coming. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee, and in a time when thou mayest be found. Really? That can't be the church age. You can call upon him any time, but in the tribulation period is a time you can't find him. Verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Oh, there's Selah Petra. There's the rock city where the Jews are running and hiding during the tribulation period. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Tribulation period. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Deliverance? Yes. You wonder where those songs are? They're in the book of Psalms. They're the tribulation psalms. Songs of deliverance. You had to read them sometime. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. That's God leading them through the tribulation period. Be ye not as horse, as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in, and a bit and bridle, lest they come unto thee. Many sorrows shall be the wicked, but the trusteth in the Lord shall mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. That's a tribulation psalm. That's not even David talking about himself. He says, blessed is the man. Now, David got forgiveness, there's no question about it, but he's talking prophetically here. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about blessed is the man. That man is Israel going through the tribulation period that finds God in the time he can find it, gets his sins converted and gets right with God and gets repenting in the wilderness, and then God gives him as a nation his righteousness. But, in Romans chapter 4, he's using it in inspirational application, applying it to the church now in the New Testament. So he can't use the phrase directly, blessed is the man. Now in verse 7, it's blessed are they. That's the church. See that thing? Now you know how many thousands of millions of people read both those places and never catch a thing. Never catch a thing. I'll show you another example. You're in Romans. Come over to Romans chapter 1. I'll show you another one. The Bible never violates itself and its own principles. Now look at Romans 1:17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith as it is written. And this is the quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Watch it very carefully. The just shall live by faith. Church age doctrine. Now, let's go back to Habakkuk and see how that they changed the verse. Paul knew his Old Testament, and he knew what would fit in the Old Testament, what would not fit in the New Testament doctrine. And when you don't catch these things, I don't even know what to tell you. And I know this may be above some of you, but come on now. How long is it going to take for you to start to get these things out of here? Anyhow, look at Habakkuk chapter 2. This is where the quotation comes from. Pick it up in verse 4, 2:4. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. See that? In the Old Testament, a man was righteous by living in his own faith. He was justified by his own faith in what God told him to do, because he couldn't put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So he had to have his own faith. And that's how he was upright. That's how he lived. That's how he stayed just. He stayed just by his faith in what God said, not so in the New Testament. In the New Testament, for it is written, "The righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, the just shall live by faith." It ain't your own faith anymore. It's your faith in him now, the Lord Jesus Christ. See the difference? How many thousands of people read those two and never saw a thing about it? Never caught the difference. Never did. So in Romans chapter 4, what you have here is him bringing you through, showing you that in the Old Testament, the Jew and the Gentile, it wasn't the same. And now he's beginning to talk about chapter 1, the Gentiles in a mess, chapter 2, the Jews in a mess, and now he comes into chapter 3, showing you that that the Jew and the Gentile, one following their conscience, the other one following the law, isn't going to fix their mess. So now he enters into chapter 4 and 5, and they go together, showing you that getting God's righteousness is the only answer to the mess. So he goes back to the Old Testament and shows you how men in the Old Testament got God's righteousness, and then he brings it into the New Testament for you and me in 5:1. Therefore, because what I just said in the last chapter, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes the whole, lays the whole thing out. So that's what you got. Well, I got one more I want to do here, and this is in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This will be a good one to end on tonight. And this one, the question has to do with bitterness. And they said a while back in Hebrews chapter 12, you talked about the eight concepts or the eight aspects of bitterness. This is one of the most practical lessons that you could ever get. It's a great sermon. I won't preach it to you tonight. I'll just give you the outline of it. But it says here, verse 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now, the first thing I want you to talk to you about is the concept of bitterness. People get bitter, and something will happen to them, and it may be something legitimate. It may be something that isn't legitimate. It may be something that somebody did to you that is true. It may be something that somebody did to you that you perceive is true, even though it's not. But bitterness comes into your world. Bitterness is probably, for a Christian, the most terrible thing that can happen, probably the most damaging thing that can happen because of these eight things. Now, listen very carefully. Why does bitterness come into your life? Why are you sitting there tonight listening to this, or maybe you'll pick it up later and you're bitter? You're bitter about something in your life. Why is that? Now we've got the place to find out where it all started. Why you are so bitter tonight about whatever you're bitter about. Before we look at these eight things, I want you to see this. Do you know why God's people get bitter? You know why you're bitter? You know why you get to the place where your bitterness overwhelms you? Verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God. The grace of God has failed in your life. That's why you're bitter. Right there. Don't try to tell me how spiritual you are. Maybe you were right and the other person is wrong, but you allow that bitterness into your life, it's simply the same thing. The grace of God has failed in your life. You see, I know. You like to be bitter. Bitter, you think, helps you. Bitterness gives you some place to pour out your wrath when your husband's not home. Bitterness is a thing where we all like to hang on to. But I want you to know, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says that we as God's people should be stewards of the grace of God in our lives. We talk about stewardship, and there's seven things in the Bible that we're to be stewards of. You know what one of them is? The grace of God. Don't let bitterness get into your life, because when you do, no matter how spiritual you think you are, no matter how with God you think you are, that verse says the grace of God has failed in your life. You know why? Because there isn't anything that you should be able to sit down and open up a Bible and go through with somebody that they're struggling with. Unless you're dealing with a heretic. If you're dealing with heretics, you just don't mess with them. Heretics are that. They're heretics. You just leave them go. You don't get into the world. There's no profit in it. There's no, Bible says, answer not a fool according to his folly. So you just ignore the guy or girl, whatever. So, but between two normal people, when you get bitter about something or I get bitter about something with somebody, there's a biblical process because the Bible says looking diligently. Looking diligently. You know what that means? Keep your eye on it. Lest any man fail of the grace of God. And when the grace of God fails in your life, that you can't give grace to somebody, that you can't use grace in whatever situation it is, other than a heretic, when you get to the point that grace fails in your life, that you cannot sit down with somebody you're having an issue with and go to the Bible and work it out, other than a heretic, then, it's failed in your world. And then this is what happens. Bitterness is one of the great, most deceiving things that ever happens to people. Do you know that? You know what bitterness is like? You get angry with somebody inside for something they did or that you presume that they did or something bugs you and you let it fester and you get bitter. And I'm going to show you these eight things here in a minute. But you get bitter. And what happens is your bitterness only affects you. Bitterness is like you drinking poison and then actually thinking it's going to kill the person you don't like. It consumes you. They don't even know what's going on. Or if they do, they don't care. And of course, once the grace of God fails in your life, then you get bitter. Now let me show you the eight concepts of being of a root. See, bitterness is a root. It's like a root. It gets rooted in your life. First of all, bitterness always, like roots. Roots always grow underneath the surface. A person won't come to somebody and say, you know what, I heard you said this, or I heard you did this, or I'm having trouble with this, or I don't understand this, and I just want to sit down and hear your side of the story. Tell me what really happened, what's going on, lay it out for me. But see, when you don't do that, bitterness, the root of bitterness, it grows underneath the surface. When you don't deal with it biblically, when you don't do with it right, it just stays there. And you can't get it right with God because you can't get it right with God without getting it right with the person. So you kid yourself. And you kid yourself and think you can handle it. And you kid yourself because you don't like that person anyhow. So you enjoy that under the surface attitude. But then you know what happens? You quit coming to church. You get out of your Bible. You don't read it anymore. And the second great trait comes in that bitterness, the root of bitterness, grows best in darkness. You get the book out of your life because you don't want to go to that person and do what you're supposed to do. Bitterness works best and grows best in darkness. The next thing that happens is you get out of fellowship with God, obviously, even though you're pretending you are, but you know you're not, and you get into the flesh, and that's why roots grow best in dirt, your flesh. And the more contaminated, this is the next one, the more contaminated your flesh becomes, the more it grows. And it ain't like something, this is the next one, it isn't like something that takes a long time. Bitterness grows very quickly. It's like a cancer, very aggressive. There's some cancer that you can have, and, you know, if you're 80 years old, you know, when you get, I had a guy one time, and the guy was 85 years old, and he got prostate cancer, and he went to the doctor, and the doctor, he says, what are we going to do? And the doctor said, we ain't going to do anything. You'll die of old age before you die of prostate cancer. because that form of cancer was very slow. But there's some form of cancer you get and 6 weeks later you're dead. That's bitterness. That's the root of bitterness. Move very swiftly. And because it's in under the surface, because it grows in darkness, because it grows in your flesh, and because it gets fertilized by other people you hang out with that are also bitter, it not only grows swiftly, but every day it grows stronger. And it's fast going to take over your life. Because as it grows swiftly and as it grows stronger, number seven is that it grows deeper. And in time, your bitterness gets so deep and so strong, and just like the roots of a tree, it'll attach, those roots will attach themselves to everything in your life. I mean, you plant a tree and you put it in the ground, you know, and a year later you can pretty much pull it up. You put a tree in the ground and 20 years later try to pull it out, you'll never get it. It'll work its roots into your foundation, into your sewer line, into every aspect around rocks, through rocks, in rocks, whatever it goes. Nothing will stand in its way. And in time, the root of bitterness will attach itself to every facet of your life. And it'll destroy you. So that is the root of bitterness that he's told that comes into our life. Because the grace of God fails us. We don't use it. The grace of God, we're not a good steward of it. We'll give grace to ourselves, but we won't give grace to anybody else. We always love to give ourselves grace, but boy, when somebody else has an issue or a problem or whatever, we don't want to give that grace to them. And of course, the root of bitterness is an incredible, incredible, incredible thing. And you see it all the time. And it winds up destroying people. It winds up and it'll take you. I've seen it take people who claim they love the Bible and probably did. I've seen it take people who were wonderful with the Bible, teaching it, who were vibrant in their Christianity. And over the years, 40, 50 years, I've seen their lives completely destroyed. All because of the fact that the grace of God in their life failed. They simply wouldn't give somebody else the same grace that God gave them. And when the root of bitterness sets in, it's an 8-step process that will wind up destroying you. And all the time you're thinking, boy, I'll tell you what, I'm really showing this person. And you ain't showing them nothing. As I said, it's like drinking poison, killing yourself and thinking that you're going to hurt the other person, that you don't touch them. And everything, God usually blesses them more. Old Ruckman used to say, there was nobody that was more hated and persecuted than he was. Old Ruckman used to say, every time somebody clobbers me, God gives me 3 or 4 more new ministries. And I watched that over the years. That's so true. And there's a great balancing act in all of that stuff, because God sees the grace of God failing in your life. But he sees it's continuing on in somebody else's life, and he takes the blessings that he had for you and he gives them to them. You're stuck miserable. You're stuck. Every day you think about it. Every day it consumes you. Every day you wake up angry with it. Every day you don't know what to do with it. You know why? Because the grace of God, the grace that God saves you with, you let it fail you because you didn't do what you needed to do with it. Well, we'll hang up there. Yeah, we'll